All open us up in prayer as we begin. Our Holy Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made us, that you made us in your image, that we can know you and love you. As we pray, Lord, as we think about such weighty and big topics as the purpose of life and happiness and how we are to walk before you, as we think about your servant Boethius and his writings and his sufferings, Lord, we pray that these thoughts, these meditations that are true and from your word would help us, and they would give us consolation and comfort as well, as we think about how life is often disappointing and that you are our greatest good. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'll open us up in a question that you may have heard before. What is the chief end of man? And the answer?
Glorifying God.
Yep, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as the Scots Catechism said. Well, Boethius was a man who thought about this topic deeply. He was born 480, died 524. You can do the math. He was 44 years old when he was executed. So 2 years ago, 2024, was the 1,500th anniversary of his greatest work, the last work of the last Roman philosopher. A short story of his life is that he was born to Roman aristocracy. He wanted to be a philosopher and a scholar, so he read Plato's Republic, thinking about what's the wise and the right way to govern a people for their good. And he decided, well, if this is true, I want to do real good in the world. I'm not going to be an academic or a scholar. I'm going to go into the government. Not a typical pathway, I guess, philosopher into government. But he wanted to do real change in the world, real service. And so he was a senator and eventually an advisor to Theodoric the Great, who was king of the Ostrogoths. So Rome fell, the Goths, the barbarians, took over, and he, having been born in Italy, now have new masters, and he's serving this government of the Goths, and Boethius eventually fell out of favor. We don't know exactly what was happening. There was all these court conspiracies and succession conspiracies, but he was eventually on the wrong side of those in power. In the year 523, he was falsely accused of treason, and 524, the next year, he was executed by the state based on trumped-up charges. But as he's sitting on death row, as he's anticipating how his life has gone and has not gone his way, he's wondering, why is he so sad? He wants comfort as he's on death row. And he remembers his books of philosophy and rifles through them, as it were. Where is my source of hope? Where is my consolation right now? As everything I hoped for, all my circumstances have fallen out. He didn't have access to his library, and he wrote this work from memory. It's called The Consolation of Philosophy. This is the little penguin copy. So in your handout here, the page numbers correspond to this. It's one of those books like Augustine's Confessions, probably used in a lot of college classrooms, college philosophy courses, great books courses, things like that. So I'm sure you can find really, really cheap copies online. And I would say of all the works of antiquity, Augustine's Confessions and Boethius's The Consolation of Philosophy, the two most significant works that have been created in the West. And so Boethius on death row is thinking through the great works of philosophy. He thinks about Stoic philosophers like Marcus Aurelius, be firm in the midst of suffering. But Boethius, he found no consolation in this, no help from the pagans. Stoic philosophy gave him no help as he faced his own death. It's a dead end in itself, he thought. But Boethius was a Christian. And therefore, as he's thinking about the purpose of philosophy, the purpose of life. He's looking through Roman and pagan philosophy like a window, and he's seeing Christian truth through that. And he realized all the best works of pagan philosophers are unwitting signs pointing to truths revealed about God in Scripture. And so he writes in this book, The Consolation of Philosophy, he writes this scenario in which he himself is a character in a story. So he, the man, is writing about philosophy as a woman descending from heaven to come to speak to this character called Boethius. And so, you know, he's writing the words of philosophy, comforting this man called Boethius, a character. But he himself is writing the words of philosophy. So it's a dialogue, and he kind of presents himself as a bit of a dummy. But he's the one writing the words of philosophy saying, "Oh, Boethius, don't you understand this?" So he's talking to himself, as it were. And so wisdom, philosophy, comes down from on high, the heights of heaven, because after all, wisdom is from God. Wisdom, Sophia, philosophy, love of wisdom. She has come to comfort him on death row, to end his grieving. And she says, these pagan philosophers that you dedicated so much of your life to, these great poets, they're never going to help you. They have incomplete knowledge. And Lady Philosophy says of her robe of wisdom, they tore off little pieces from it and went away in fond belief that they had obtained the whole of philosophy. She's now come to give him the fullness of wisdom, to know how to live a virtuous life, to know what is life about. Who am I as a man, and what should I be doing? She says, stop relying on these little scraps of wisdom. And so the reason for Boethius's grief, philosophy says, was that he forgot the reason why he exists. Boethius, you're unhappy. His fortune has turned against you. And you're thinking, Boethius, but if only my circumstances change, then I'll be happy. And so we get this introduction of, you know what this is? The Wheel of Fortune. It's quite unfortunate we have a game show that trivializes such an important thing. This is life. At one point, you're at the top, you're the king. But fortune, what a fickle mistress she is. My circumstances, they change. I get thrown off the Wheel of Fortune, and then I'm ground under it in my suffering. And then arbitrarily, who knows why, a man's lifted up and placed as king. So kings become paupers, paupers become kings. Who can understand this? We're all victims of the wheel of fortune that changes our circumstances, and who can understand any of this? And philosophy says, the problem is you think if your circumstances change, then you'll be happy. You can only be happy and blessed if you're on the top. And misery comes when you're on the bottom. The problem is, good people get crushed under the wheel of fortune, and wicked men get raised up, and there's no reason for this. And so she wants to tell him, nothing in this life is going to make you happy. Ultimately, everything is never enough. So what then is the nature of happiness? And why can nothing in this life deliver? So in essence, this is a book on the chief end of man. Why are we here? Why do we exist? And this is a 130-page book. This is the Cliff Notes version. I trimmed it down to 4 pages for you. So we're going to go through this tonight. And as you read through it, it sounds a lot like the book of Job. He's the sufferer. Why has this happened? It's like the book of Ecclesiastes. How can I be happy? Which, of course, Job and Ecclesiastes are a part of what collection? What do we call that?
Wisdom literature.
Now we have Lady Wisdom herself come to speak consolation to Boethius. Now, this work also is significant because Boethius is the hinge between the patristic era, as we call it, the era of the early church, the church fathers, and the Middle Ages, medieval theology. He's the last one in the line of the patristics, and a lot of the things that he says help to sort of lead us into the Middle Ages. Now, as you read through this book, you'll notice there's not a single verse of Scripture quoted here. 100, In 30 pages, not one verse of scripture. Because this is not an exposition. He's using natural reason, natural theology, using just our minds to reason toward theologically true principles. Now, of course, natural theology, that which can be known from nature, is shown to be true by revealed theology from Scripture, from Revelation. Paul himself said in Romans 1, that which is known about God is evident within them, unbelievers, pagans, for God made it evident to them. Well, how did he do it? Did he give them his word? No. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and the divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So there is such a thing, we can call it natural theology, from nature itself. God's nature, his attributes, his power can be seen in creation. And so there are things we can know about God through our reason, through observation of the world. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. So you can know that there is a God. He is powerful. He's deserving of worship. It's enough to condemn us, Paul says. We're without excuse, but it's not enough to save us. But we're setting out on a course now, entering into the Middle Ages, that relies heavily on the use of the mind and reason to prove what is true. And there's much good that comes from this approach. A lot of good things trickle down to us, but of course a lot of mischief has worked as well throughout the Middle Ages as we overly rely on the use of reason to know things about the Lord. So let's look at this outline here, beginning on the very first page, and we'll just spend the rest of our time just walking through the consolation of philosophy, to pick up what Boethius is teaching us here. So excerpt number one here, on the very top left. And so they go back and forth, Boethius and Lady Philosophy. So she asks him first, "Will you first then let me discover your state of mind and test it with a few simple questions? That way I can discover the best method of curing you." "Ask what you like," I replied. "I will answer. Do you believe that this life consists of haphazard and chance events, or do you think it is governed by some rational principle?" "I could never believe that events of such regularity are due to the haphazards of chance. In fact, I know that God the Creator watches over his creation. The day will never come that sees me abandon the truth of this belief." "It is true," she said, "and indeed it is the very thing you were singing of just now when you were deploring the fact that only mankind is outside God's care. It was your firm conviction that all other things were governed by reason. So how can you be sick when you hold so healthy a belief? It's quite beyond my understanding." So in other words, you admit the sun rises and the sun sets and seasons come and seasons change. That's God's providence over the world. But have you considered your life? Is that also under God's providence? She continues on, "However, let us carry our examination deeper. I fear there is something missing somewhere. Tell me then, since you have no doubts that the world is governed by God, what are the means by which you think he guides it?" So in other words, how does God stand at the helm of the world? What rudder turns the universe? How does God move all things? And does it have anything to do with your unhappiness right now? Because you admit God is in control of the world, but it seems that the fate of mankind is so haphazard. So he's trying to connect the dots to him here. So how God governs and moves the world, that will come up later. It's very important. He says, "I can't understand the question," I replied, "because I don't understand what it means." "I was right then," she said, "in thinking that something was missing. Your defenses have been breached and your mind has been infiltrated by the fever of emotional distraction. So tell me, do you remember what is the end and purpose of things and the goal to which the whole of nature is directed? So what's the chief end of creation? I did hear it once, I said, but my memory has been blunted by grief. Well, do you know the source from which all things come? Yes, I replied, and said that it was God. How then can it be that you know the beginning of things and don't know their end? So in other words, the beginning of all things is God. What then is the end of all things? It's almost like a kindergarten question. I think you know the answer. The beginning of all things is God. Then what's the chief end of all things, Boethius? Have you forgotten? Yes, I replied and said that it was God, the source of all things. She asked, how can it be then that you know the beginning of things and don't know their end? The peculiarity of these disturbances is that they have just enough power to move a man from his usual position, but can't quite throw him over and totally uproot him. You're stumbling, Boethius. You're out of balance. You're not totally uprooted, but I'm going to set you straight, basically, is what she's saying. I want you to answer this, too. Do you remember that you are a man? Why shouldn't I? I said. Can you tell me, then, what man is? Are you asking me if I know whether man is a rational and mortal animal? I do know it, and I acknowledge that is what I am. Are you sure you are not something more? Quite sure. So he's saying, what more is man but an animal? She asks, now I know the other cause, or rather the major cause of your illness. You have forgotten your true nature. And so I have found out in full the reason of your sickness and the way to approach the task of restoring you to health. It is because you are confused by loss of memory that you wept and claimed you had been banished and robbed of all your possessions. And it is because you do not know the end and purpose of things that you think the wicked and the criminal have power and happiness. And because you have forgotten the means by which the world is governed, you believe these ups and downs of fortune happen haphazardly. These are grave causes, and they lead not only to illness, but even death. Thanks, however, to the author of all health, nature has not quite abandoned you. In your true belief about the world's government, that it is subject to divine reason and not the haphazards of chance, there lies our greatest hope of rekindling your health. You have no fears then, now that this tiny spark has blazed in the fire of life. So in other words, Boethius is complaining. He says, the fate of mankind is so haphazard, and yet the world, he does acknowledge in the seasons and the changes of life, this is governed by God and his sovereignty. And yet this is outside of God's control, Boethius has been led to think. And she says, well, here's what we're going to do. Here's our plan for curing you. Let's start with the world, which you know is under the providence of God. And then let's work our way over to addressing this problem in your thinking. And bemoaning the fact the wicked and criminals, they have power and happiness, they've been raised high, and he, a good man, has been cast under the wheel of fortune. So excerpt 2, jumping ahead here. Philosophy asks, if I have fully diagnosed the cause and nature of your condition, you are wasting away and pining and longing for your former good fortune. It is the loss of this which, as your imagination works upon you, has so corrupted your mind. I know the many disguises of that monster, fortune, and the extent to which she seduces with friendship the very people she is striving to cheat until she overwhelms them with unbearable grief at the suddenness of her desertion. If you can recall to mind her character, her methods, and the kind of favor she proffers, you will see that in her you did not lose anything of value. So at one time, yes, Boethius, you were on top of the wheel of fortune, but now you've been thrown off. You think you've lost it. But you need to understand, you didn't have it to begin with. Therefore, you lost nothing of value. I think that's bold. I lost my job. I lost my career. I lost my reputation. I may soon lose my life. I didn't lose anything of value. I didn't even have it to begin with. What are you talking about? She asks, what is it then, O mortal man, that has thrown you down into the slough of grief and despondency? You must have seen something strange and unexpected, but you are wrong if you think fortune has changed towards you. Change is her normal behavior, her true nature. In the very act of changing, she has preserved her own peculiar kind of constancy toward you. She was exactly the same when she was flattering you and luring you on with enticements of a false kind of happiness. So fortune, your circumstances, is a false happiness. Your circumstances is not something you truly own or have. So why, Boethius, did you try to pin your hope to that? Excerpt number 3, jumping on, she says, this is the way fortune acts. She speaks like this. Fortune says this: wealth, honors, and all the like are under my jurisdiction. They are my servants and know their mistress. When I come, they come with me. When I go, they leave as well. I can say with confidence that if the things whose loss you are bemoaning were really yours, you could never have lost them. And then there's quite often the work is interspersed with beautiful poetry. And this is the last line of a poem he writes. No man is rich who shakes and groans, convinced that he needs more. So how would Boethius describe a truly wealthy man? What do you see here? What is true wealth, and who is a truly wealthy man? How would Boethius describe it? A man who's content. A truly rich man is one who does not need. He is self-sufficient. Changing circumstances don't rob him of anything, because if he loses it, he never had it. Contentment, self-sufficiency, that's true wealth. Excerpt number 4, jumping ahead again. Philosophy asks Boethius, why then do you mortal men seek after happiness outside yourselves when it lies within you? You might think, well, is that like a Disney message? True happiness was inside you all along. We'll have to understand, what does it mean? Happiness is within you. You are led astray by error and ignorance. I will briefly show you what complete happiness hinges upon. If I ask you whether there is anything more precious to you than your own self, you will say no. So, if you are in possession of yourself, you will possess something you would never wish to lose and something fortune could never take away. In order to see that happiness can't consist in things governed by chance, look at it this way. If happiness is the highest good of rational nature, and anything that can be taken away is not the highest good, since it is surpassed by what can't be taken away, fortune, by her very mutability, can't hope to lead to happiness. So there's a couple of principles he's laying out here, and I'll graph it out for you. So Boethius is saying, number one, the highest good cannot be taken away. So the highest good can't be taken away. Number two, fortune takes away. So therefore, based on those two principles, number three, fortune cannot give you. The greatest good. You will not have the greatest good in the circumstances of your life. And therefore, number four, happiness cannot be in your circumstances. So you want to be happy, you'll never find it in your circumstances. Because true happiness is in the greatest good. Greatest good is in the greatest happiness. Fortune takes away. Therefore, the highest good that cannot be taken away cannot be given to you by fortune in your circumstances. So we're on the hunt for happiness here. Where can we find the greatest good that will give us the greatest happiness? Excerpt number 5 here on the second page. Other creatures are content with what is their own, but you, whose mind is made in the image of God, seek to adorn your superior nature with inferior objects, oblivious to the great wrong you do your Creator. It was His will that the human race should rule all earthly creatures, but you have degraded yourself to a position beneath the lowest of all. If every good is agreed to be more valuable than whatever it belongs to, then by your own judgment, when you account the most worthless objects as goods of yours, you make yourself lower than those very things, and it is no less than you deserve. Indeed, the condition of human nature is just this: man towers above the rest of creation so long as he recognizes his own nature. And when he forgets it, he sinks lower than the beasts. So in other words, if you say your value is in your stuff, then your stuff is more valuable than you. Your stuff is more valuable, you're saying, than being made in the image of God. So this is what he means when he says your happiness is within you. Excerpt number 6, and then I'll pause to sort of explain what Boethius is doing in this book. So excerpt number 6, he says, the remedies are still to come. In fact, of such a kind that they taste bitter to the tongue, but grow sweet once they are absorbed. So I got to tell you the bad news before the good news. I got to tell you a bunch of really disappointing things before we get to the good stuff, philosophy says. But you say you are eager to hear more. You would be more eager if you knew the destination I'm trying to bring you. I asked what it was, and she told me it was true happiness. Your mind dreams of it, she said, but your sight is clouded by shadows of happiness and cannot see reality. I begged her to lead on and show me the nature of true happiness without delay. So, backing up, what's Boethius doing here? He's saying, I'm going to give you a preview of everything we're about to read. I'll sum it up and then we'll read it. What are we doing in life? We are all of us searching for the good. We are all of us searching for the good. And if we reach the greatest good, then we will have the greatest happiness. The state of beatitude, of blessedness. But then we have to ask, well, who or what is the greatest good? Who has achieved the things that all of life is searching for and moving itself toward? Because if there were such a being that had all of what is good, would that not be the happiest of all beings? Boethius goes on to say, creation was made to seek the good. Their movement, their motion is always toward good. So we are always trying to move toward the good. So even self-preservation, even plants, he says, all movement is a desire for a good not yet achieved. So think of this. You're in a state of hunger. You're moved to go to the pantry to seek that which is good. For food, you're moved by the good. Even honeybees seek good in the flowers. Trees release pollen to seek the good of self-preservation and germination. All of creation is moved, moving. Why move? We're moving toward that which is good. We're in a state that's not good. We're not self-sufficient. We're needy. And so we're seeking to satisfy our needs. We're all moved toward the good. But this all implies there is one who doesn't move, one who is unmoved, toward which and around which all things move. There is an unmoved mover. If we're all the movers, we're moving to that which is unmoved. And there must be something or someone that is the unmoved mover. But first, we need to see that all this seeking of good for humans, the problem is we've been moving in the wrong directions. We've been looking for false happiness. So look again at your handout, page 4 on the right-hand side, excerpt number 7. So she has to give him all the bad first before she leads him to the good. So she says this, excerpt 7. In all the care with which they toil at countless enterprises, mortal men travel by different paths. Though all are striving to reach one and the same goal, namely happiness, beatitude, which is a good which once obtained leaves nothing more to be desired. It is the perfection of all good things and contains in itself all that is good. And if anything were missing from it, it couldn't be perfect, because something would remain outside it, which could still be wished for. It is clear, therefore, that happiness is a state made perfect by the presence of everything that is good, a state which, as we said, all mortal men are striving to reach, though by different paths. For the desire for true good is planted by nature in the minds of men. Only error leads them astray towards false good. What are some of these false goods? Excerpt number 8. There's no doubt then that these roads to happiness are sidetracks and cannot bring us to the destination they promise. The evils with which they are beset are great, as I will briefly show you. If you try to hoard money, you will have to take it by force. If you want to be resplendent in the dignities of high office, you will have to grovel before the man who bestows it. In your desire to outdo others in high honor, you will have to cheapen and humiliate yourself by begging. If you want power, you will have to expose yourself to the plots of your subjects and run dangerous risks. If fame is what you seek, you will find yourself on a hard road, drawn this way and that until you are worn with care. Decide to live a life of pleasure, and there will be no one who will not reject you with scorn as the slave of that most worthless and brittle master, the human body. So Boethius, over 13 pages, lays out for us, what do men seek? What are men moved by? He says we can think of it in 6 categories. They want money. They want office or dignity. They want honor. They want power. They want fame. And they want pleasure. And for 13 pages, he just goes through each one of those and just knocks the leg out from it in a very sort of Book of Ecclesiastes way. They're not what they're cracked up to be. If you live your life seeking these things, in fact, you will be supremely unhappy, he says. Then jumping ahead, excerpt number 9 there. After going through all these false tracks that won't make you happy, philosophy says, I've said enough to give a picture of false happiness. And if you can see that clearly, the next thing is to show you what true happiness is like. The next page, page 3. Boethius says, the character, "I do indeed see that sufficiency has nothing to do with riches or power with kingship, respect with honors, glory with fame, or happiness with pleasures." Like, okay, good. You saw that those six things are not going to make you happy. Do you understand why, though? What's the principle behind all this? So philosophy asks, but have you grasped the reasons for this? Well, I think I can see a glimmer of them, but I would like to learn of them more clearly from you. The reason is very clear. That which is one and undivided is mistakenly subdivided and removed by men from the state of truth and perfection to a state of falseness and imperfection. Do you consider self-sufficiency as a state deficient in power? Well, not at all. What do you think, then, would such a combination be unrecognized and unknown, or famous and renowned? So let me just pause there and explain what philosophy is doing here. So if you are self-sufficient, do you need anyone to help you? No. So if you're self-sufficient, you have power to do all things. Would a person who has all power, being all-sufficient, would they be completely unknown, or would they have great fame? They would also have great fame. They would have glory. And so I'll read that paragraph again after "not at all." What do you think, then, would such a combination be, unrecognized and unknown, or famous and renowned? Granted that it lacks nothing, possesses all power and is supremely worthy of honor, ask yourself whether it would lack a glory which it cannot provide for itself, and therefore whether it seems of qualified merit. The character Boethius says, "I can only say that in view of its nature, it would be unsurpassed in fame and glory. And consequently, we may say that fame, glory, renown is nothing different from the three we already have. Well, yes. Well, if there were, then, a being self-sufficient, able to accomplish everything from its own resources, glorious and worthy of reverence, surely it would also be supremely happy. How any sorrow could approach such a being is inconceivable. It must be admitted that, provided the other qualities are permanent, it will be full of happiness." So in other words, I think I cut out a number of paragraphs here, but philosophy is trying to show that all these things that men separately sort of pursue, they're really just one thing. Supreme happiness, whatever pleasure might give you in this world, the great honor and everything else, it's all really one thing that's been divided. So you are either dependent on changing circumstances and fortune, or you're self-sufficient, and fortune can't change your circumstances because you don't need anything from fortune. If you're self-sufficient, you have all power. You don't need any help. You're in need of no dependents or servants. Therefore, you would have all glory. There would be no imperfections, no want. Remember, we're all seeking the good so that we may be happy. But this state is the supreme good. Therefore, wouldn't this person be supremely happy and satisfied, not in lack of anything, if they are self-sufficient? So continuing on that paragraph above the word, see the second yes there. And so after that paragraph that we just read, it will be full of happiness. And for the same reason, this conclusion too is inescapable. Sufficiency, power, glory, reverence, and happy differ in name, but not in substance. Yes. Human perversity then makes divisions of that which by nature is one and simple. and in attempting to obtain part of something which has no parts, succeeds in getting neither the part, which is nothing, nor the whole, which they are not interested in. So in other words, there must be a mysterious fountain and source of goodness that all men seek, but none can find. And that being, of course, we know as God. Who He is and what He has are one and the same. He doesn't have goodness. He is goodness. He is by definition goodness with a capital G. And so what is mankind all seeking for? Ultimately, we're seeking the Lord. Remember, Augustine, our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee. So continuing on, excerpt number 10 here on the bottom left of page 3. Philosophy writes and says, "Since then you have seen the form of both the imperfect and of perfect good, I think we now have to show where this perfect happiness is to be found." Top right of page 3. The first question to ask is, I think, whether any good of the kind I defined a moment ago can exist in the natural world. This will prevent our being led astray from the truth of the matter before us by false and ill-founded reasoning. But the existence of this good and its function as a kind of fountainhead of all good things cannot be denied. For everything that is said to be imperfect is held to be so by the absence of perfection. The natural world did not take its origin from that which is impaired and incomplete, but issues from that which is unimpaired and perfect, and then degenerates into this fallen and worn-out condition. As to where it is to be found, then, you should think as follows. It is the universal understanding of the human mind that God, the author of all things, is good. Since nothing can be conceived better than God, everyone agrees that that which has no superior is good. Reason shows that God is so good that we are convinced that His goodness is perfect. Otherwise, He couldn't be the author of creation. God is to the highest degree filled with supreme and perfect goodness. But we have agreed that perfect good is true happiness, so that it follows that true happiness is to be found in the supreme God. And then this is about 6 different pages, but I just cut out a few sentences here. Important little quotes. But we have agreed that supreme good is the same as happiness, yes, so that we have to agree that God is the essence of happiness. However, we deduce that both happiness and God are supreme goodness, so that it follows that supreme happiness is identical with supreme divinity. You might be asking then, well, that's good for God that He's so happy, but what does that have to do with me? How can I be happy? She goes on to say, since it is through the possession of happiness that people become happy, and since happiness is in fact divinity, it is clear that it is through the possession of divinity that they become happy. But by the same logic as men become just through the possession of justice or wise through the possession of wisdom, so those who possess divinity necessarily become divine. Each happy individual is therefore divine. While only God is so by nature, as many as you like may become so by participation. The chief point and reason, therefore, for seeking all things is goodness. For it is quite impossible for that which contains no good in itself, whether real or apparent, to be an object of desire. The result is, therefore, that there is justice in the belief that goodness is the chief point upon which the pursuit of everything hinges, by which it is motivated. So let me try to sum up what Boethius is doing here. So if we were made to seek the good, then there is no greater good than God. We are moved toward goodness. And that's evidence even in our want of hunger. We are moved to that which is good, being full and satisfied. And if our happiness is found in achieving and acquiring good, then there's no greater happiness than the greatest good. So therefore, our highest joy is in the highest good. After all, didn't we say the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? You have to think, John Piper once asked this, are those two ends or are those one end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But we said it's the chief end, which is singular, which is one. All the universe was made to move toward God. He is himself unmoved because he is perfectly sufficient. To where would God move, as it were? What lack does he have? But he himself moves all things. He is the unmoved mover. And there's this great term that is used. He is the first mover. Maybe you've heard of this term in Latin, the primum mobile, the first primum mobile movement, the first mover. So C.S. Lewis, who was a medieval scholar by training, he taught at Oxford and Cambridge, he described the artwork of the Middle Ages. And Boethius, in his work here about the unmoved mover, it's the seed that inspires so much of the Middle Ages in their theology. And the artists of the Middle Ages, they attempted to capture this reality of the first mover, the primum mobile. And C.S. Lewis says it's perhaps the greatest work of art that has ever been produced. Not necessarily like a painting, but the idea itself that all the universe moves around the Lord. The heavens are moved by love. And C.S. Lewis wrote about how modern man thinks about space. When you think of space outside of our planet, what is space? What sort of words or concepts come to mind when you think of outer space? It's vastness. It's largely empty. What else?
Infinite.
Say again?
Infinite.
It is infinite, perhaps. That's an interesting medieval discussion. Can space be infinite? The Lord himself only is infinite. Well, yeah, it just seems to go on and on, but what else do you think of when you think of space?
Dark.
It's dark. What else? It's probably very cold as well. It's empty. It's probably silent as well. Modern man, C.S. Lewis writes, thinks of space as cold, dark, lifeless, and silent. But the medieval man, C.S. Lewis wrote, taking after Boethius, did not think so. The universe is alive. It is the festival of seraphim and cherubim and thrones and powers. And all the stars and the music of the spheres are caught up in the great festival. The deep heavens are not cold, lifeless, silent, or empty. They are warm and full of life and full of music. It is a world of perpetual sunshine. We're the ones on the silent planet, as C.S. Lewis wrote in his Space Trilogy, or the Ransom Trilogy, as it's called. Out of the Silent Planet is the first book. In the words of Lewis, he says, it is a picture of a girl dancing and playing a tambourine, a picture of gaiety, almost a frolic. And why not? These spheres are moved by love, by intellectual desire, never sated because they can never completely assimilate themselves to their object, and never frustrated because they continually do so to the fullest extent which their nature admits or requires. Their existence is thus one of delight. So as we continue on, I'll read a couple more quotes and then we'll draw to a close here. So looking at the very last page here, page 4, excerpt number 11, we're closing to the end. Boethius, the character, is getting the point. And philosophy says, "I am very happy, my son, for you have fixed in your mind the very mark of the central truth. And in this you have revealed the very thing you were just now saying you did not know." And what was that? What the end of all things was? For certainly it is the same as that which all things desire. We have deduced that it is goodness. And so we must agree that the end of all things is the good. Excerpt number 12. Nature's fixed order could not proceed on its path, and its various kinds of change could not exhibit motion so orderly in place, time, effect, distance from one another in nature, unless there was one moving and stable power to regulate them. For this power, whatever it is, through which creation remains in existence and in motion, I use the word which all people use, namely God. He regulates all things by himself, so that it is by goodness that he rules all things, since he rules them by himself, and we have agreed that he is the good. It is this which is the helm and rudder, so to speak, by which the fabric of the universe is kept constant and unimpaired. All things were made for God, Boethius says, and we were made for him. We were made to know him and love him. So as John Piper used to say, God's glory and your happiness are not at odds with one another. He made you to be happy in goodness, and he is the goodness given to you. Of course, the problem is our sin blinds us to that goodness. We repress the truth and unrighteousness. So a couple of weeks from now, we'll get to know Anselm and his wonderful work as he thinks about his desire for the Lord and the sin that blinds him to this. But before we close with Boethius tonight, it's appropriate to go back to his very first problem, which is how he closes the book as well. The problem is this: the righteous suffer and the wicked are exalted. What are we still to do with this? Yes, I know now, God controls all things, but what about fortune and chance? I mean, isn't it a cruel thing the righteous are deprived and the wicked flourish? Well, let me ask you, based on what we've learned, if God is true good, who can never be taken away by changing circumstances, then how does that change our response to suffering and the wheel of fortune? How do we respond now as Christians as we think about the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering in this world?
The greatest good is having God. The wicked have nothing without him.
Yeah.
All they have is their stuff, as you said.
Yeah, yeah. And is the stuff actually making them happy?
No.
No. In fact, when you think about it, for a wicked man to be raised to the top of the wheel of fortune is a curse of God on him. All of these things, money, office, honor, power, fame, pleasure, as he seeks them, they're not going to make him happy. It's going to make him miserable. The worst place to be is at the top of the wheel of fortune and without God. The best place to be, crushed under the wheel of fortune, but you have the Lord with you. And so at the very end of the book, they revisit the problem of evil. And I'll just read for you here, excerpt number 13. It's fascinating, shocking quote. "From him, too, you can learn that sin never goes unpunished or virtue unrewarded, and that what happens to the good is always happy, and that what happens to the bad always misfortune. To those who are wicked, everything that happens to them in this life, even riches and fame, are a curse of God upon them. Everything that happens to the wicked makes them unhappy. It's always misfortune. Everything that happens to the righteous is always to make them happy. Because even when we suffer, the Lord, by his goodness, is releasing our grip on this world and realizing all these things that I once had and he took away from me. Even being counselor to the king of the most powerful kingdom on earth, like Boethius was, and now on death row, he realizes this was the Lord's good plan for me, so that I would seek him as my greatest good. Thoughts on Boethius and the consolation of philosophy? Do you feel comforted by philosophy?
It does remind you a lot of Job. And
Yeah, the Lord did great good through Bunyan, almost 14 years in prison, writing to his congregation, and we're the benefits of that because he couldn't preach to them, so he had to write to his congregants to minister to them.
Did you say Boethius was in prison or no?
Yeah, 523 he was on death row, 524 he was executed by the state. Yeah, on trumped up charges.
And that's when he wrote?
Yep, he wrote it in the last year of his life, the year 524. So 2 years ago was 1,500 year anniversary of it. That's when I read it for the first time. I thought, why didn't I read this book sooner? It's just so good. Good. Well, I'll leave those last two quotes for you. Excerpt number 14 and 15 talks about just how the wicked are prisoners of their own freedom. All the good things that they receive, they become entrapped and prisoners to their good fortune, as it were. But wonderful quotes to think about the wheel of fortune and the think about how as Christians we think about suffering. But for the sake of time, I'll leave excerpts number 14 and 15 for you to read on your own. Well, we are not meeting next week. It's Easter week, but we'll meet the week after. April 8th, we'll be back. We'll be jumping ahead to the 8th century to talk about John of Damascus and Islam. So how do we think about the rise of Islam and the Christian response to it? John of Damascus was writing, trying to grapple with how do we understand this new religion and its anti-Trinitarian teachings, saying that Christ is not divine, and the challenge of Islam. I think there's a lot of help that we can derive from John of Damascus as well. But I'll pray for us now, and if you want to chat, we're happy to talk more after class. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that our eyes have been opened through him and his Spirit to our miserable state, how we have been trying to be happy with broken cisterns, Lord. So we have come to you, the fount of living water, and by your Spirit, you have created even in us wells of living water. We pray, Lord, that unbelievers would look on our lives and see the difference, what it means to be a Christian. So in this way, Lord, we ask that you would help us not be like the world, so dependent on their circumstances. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to show that our greatest good in heaven is you. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? We pray that our lives would radiate that to the watching world. May we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.